Whereas the unbeliever is in the flesh. And have we not just a quarrel in the flesh as in a body? That's true of everyone. Notice, not simply in Adam, as being a child of Adam, but in the flesh. The unbeliever, the unregenerate, the unconverted, they're in the flesh.
You think that is?
Possessed by the corrupt life. A corrupt life that has a will, a will that is not according to God, characterized by it, and controlled by it. Hence the apostle speaks of the will of the flesh and the mind of the flesh. In chapter 7, the apostle makes it very clear that the believer is no longer in the flesh. In Romans 7, verse 5, it says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins did work in our members. Paul says, when we were in the flesh, relating to the unconverted days, but now we're in the spirit. Now that's necessary for an understanding of these verses. That was what we said in now. Verse 5 says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. And that's the apostle's contrasting two persons here, the unregenerate and the regenerate. As for the unregenerate, they're after the flesh. The word is according to the flesh, the symbol is, this is the rule of life. The regenerate is after the flesh, this is the rule of life. Whereas the regenerate is after the spirit, or according to the spirit, this is their rule of life. The contrast in persons. Then with the contrast of the aim in life, said the apostle, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's the unregenerate. You're after the flesh, they do mind the things of the flesh. Now here's an important expression, they mind the things of the flesh. Not just influenced by the flesh. Not just tempted by the flesh. Not just that they have a preference to the flesh. But they mind the things of the flesh. In other words, they're fully absorbed with the flesh and engrossed by the flesh. This word mind is the same word as Paul uses in Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind on things above. Not the corrupt life of the fallen man, of the fallen nature, that the unregenerate man desires, he minds the things of the flesh. Then they that have the spirit, the things of the spirit. There's a matter that's important. As children of God, we're after the spirit, and we mind the things of the spirit. Please notice, not just simply influenced by the spirit, but pursuing the things of the spirit. Or if we go, the things of the Spirit are now the bent of my life. The things of the Spirit. The answer of the brother is Stanley's question to the beginning. They are of the Spirit. They mind the things of the Spirit. And if the thing of the Spirit is not the bent of my life, then I've never been saved. And the Spirit of God is not in me. And these are things that we would emphasize. But there's no evidence of the pursuing of the things of the Spirit and the act of the Spirit and still in the flesh and not in the Spirit. Then third and complete this system of thought with the contrast in effect. For to be carnally minded is death. And I want to repeat, to be carnally minded here has no reference to the carnal Christian. This being the side of the carnal Christian, to be carnally minded is death. We observe that the statement should be, maybe the mark of the Bible gives the rendering, Mr. Darby renders it this way, in fact, he's so, not to be carnally minded is death, but the mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the flesh, Paul is speaking to the unregenerate, who are possessed only of the mind of the flesh, says Paul, the mind of the flesh is death. In what sense death? Legal death. In terms of doom. spiritual death now, leading on to eternal death. But to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Here the apostle is speaking of the regenerate. He's speaking of the believer. He's speaking of what is true of every believer. Not just the spiritually minded. His rendering is not to be spiritually minded, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, in contrast to the mind of the flesh. Life and peace now. Life in terms of the meaning of life, and peace in terms of tranquility and joy in the heart. Now I've gone to length to explain these verses, because these are two verses not commonly understood. It's not the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. It's the unregenerate in the flesh and the regenerate in the spirit. That's right. That's absolutely false. As I pointed out earlier, in the flesh is under that influence, in that sphere, ruled by it. Hence the mind of the single flesh. But in the spirit, it's where we are, in that sphere, under the influence. Hence we must mind the things of the spirit, that the bent of my life, the pursuit of my life, the things of the spirit. Not sinless perfection. Just as earlier, the rights and requirements of God are revealed in us. That's not an absolute fact. That was the most important.
In the language of this particular word used here for life and worship, life and peace, it's not the word for natural life, it's the word that is most commonly used for eternal life, isn't it?
Yes, the word is only used for spiritual life. The word for natural life is bias.
What's the other language for bias?
The word is zoe, which is always used for spiritual life in terms of eternal life, not just merely this. Yes. Well, it's not carnally minded. The word expression literally is the mind of the flesh. The mind of the flesh. Now, even in that, the word carnal, you're different largely, you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You were carnal, and you're still carnal. So the word carnal has a wide significance, but here it's the mind of the flesh. The only mind that the unregenerate has. Well, that's the future. Actually, in Hebrews chapter 12, you come into Mount Zion by faith now. There's a picture of the millennial kingdom. We've reached that by faith now, the spirits of just men may happen. That's not now. That's a picture of the future millennium in the coming kingdom, and we've reached that in spirit and by faith now.
This gives a very
conscious
and
this
is the one that I've often heard people expressing the fact that such a person would make a lovely Christian. And they look at what seems to be naturally displayed as far as the character is, and they think that that would be something that would be honourable if they got saved. But verses 5 to 8, they show a real sad picture of what the state of the man in the flesh is, isn't it? But it seems to me there are four definite ideas in verse 5, they think fleshly, which you brought out very well, talking about the whole action of their affections, their will, and their reason. They think fleshly, they mind the things of the flesh. In verse 6, that produces death. To become reminded is death. In verse 7, it causes enmity, hostility, and hatred against God. And in verse 8, it can bring no pleasure to God. But as far as the unsaved man is concerned, there is nothing in that man naturally that is appealing. Verses 5 to 8 make that very clear, don't they?
Right.
Two very strong statements to which Norman has referred in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Verse 8, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Very strong statements. Number 1, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. That's positive. Verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That is negative. Because if you're looking positive, a negative way.
Positive mind?
The mind of the flesh is
hostile toward God.
The mind of the flesh is enmity against God.
Hence Paul has said in Romans chapter 5, if when we were enemies. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God, positive or hostile toward God. Then verse 8, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God negatively, incapable of pleasing God.
The mind of the flesh cannot please God.
And the two intervening statements in verse 7 are explanatory. What are the two intervening statements?
The mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God.
Neither indeed can be. Are these very strong statements? What does Paul mean?
The mind of the flesh is in subject. Not subject to the law of God. In its demands God will command it. And as long as the mind of the flesh in subject, it is incorrigible.
Neither indeed can be. It is not subject, it is in subject.
Neither indeed can be, it is incorrigible.
The mind of the flesh is incorrigible. And thus, it's important to observe that
an unregenerate mind, he may be religious, he may be philanthropic, he may apparently be disposed toward God and kindly toward men, yet still unregenerate.
But here the apostle isn't speaking of his works, he's speaking of his mind, his motive, and his disposition. And the answer to this, all of it is done by the regenerate. And the mind of the Spirit, only that is acceptable and well pleasing to God.
That word is not subject, that's a ministry thing, isn't it? And it's one that wouldn't arrange himself under the orders of a commander. And it seems it's a man that's living absolutely pious of all that.
Absolutely
pious.
In defiance.
In defiance of all that, that God would desire.
That's right, your mind and the bent of life in the first section, and then the effect of that in terms of us. But you are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Notice this verse speaks of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, referring, of course, to the same person. As the Spirit of God, God is the giver. As the Spirit of Christ, Christ is the dispenser. God gives the Spirit, and Christ dispenses the Spirit. Remember John chapter 4. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who does it certainly give me to drink? Thou wast asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The Spirit is the gift of God, for the Son dispenses the living water. Thus, if the Spirit of God, given by God,
and the Spirit of Christ as distributed by Christ himself. Another thought, of course.
I think it's the only occasion of the New Testament where you have the expression that they are in the Spirit.
In this sense, that's right. You have it in there, in Revelation chapter 1, where it calls it, I became in the Spirit, in the Lord, yes.
In Thessalonians, we are in God, the Father, and in our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many scriptures that in 90 odd times, they seem to be in Christ. So, what's the difference between being in the Spirit, in God, in Christ?
Well, I think, predominantly, when it's in the Spirit, in the context of Romans chapter 8, it's in that sphere of influence, in that sphere of power, in that sphere of direction.
He's been speaking about us being in the Spirit, now he's going on to deal with the Spirit being in us. When it comes to the practical outliving of it, with the indwelling of the Spirit.
Then he's not over the Spirit of Christ in terms of having been dispensed by Christ, but the Spirit of Christ as revealing Christ. Revealing Christ to the believer and through the believer. Thus, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, that is, Spirit as dispensed by Christ and revealing Christ, he is none of this. Both in terms of possession and character, he's none of this. That is, he doesn't belong to Christ, and there's an evidence that he belongs to Christ. That puts an end to that. If you haven't the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to God. And of course, Ephesians chapter 1, the tense, of course, is, upon believing, you are sealed. John chapter 7, this gave you the Spirit which they that believe in him would receive. The condition of receiving the Spirit is believing.
The modern Pentecostal idea, it would be rather, if they say they haven't got the Spirit, or we haven't got the Spirit, it's salvation in them, isn't it?
That's right.
The early expression here is for we the Spirit of Christ loving you. The word is written to reside and to be at home, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit takes this evidence in the life of the believer. And the very fact that he is there is a proof of our salvation. And if, as the latter clause says, if man has not the Spirit of Christ, then it's not that he is wanting a second blessing, but what he's wanting is salvation.
Spirituality doesn't give you the Spirit. It's faith. It gives you the Spirit. Faith in Christ. And the lack of spirituality doesn't make you leave the Spirit. Believe not the Spirit of God, whereby you've been sealed under the door of the nation. We have sealed the world with the of Christ, and with that seal until the day of the nation. Without drinking, but he never
drinks. The indwelling of the Spirit with the indwelling of Christ in verses 9 and 10.
I think that is the case. Christ indwelling us by the Spirit. In the chapter? No, well, you give it to us now then. Just one thing I will say that
verse 11 is not only the spirit of resurrection, it's the spirit of quickening. We should come to that and see it's not resurrection, it's quickening the living body, the mortal body. And well, of course, it's the spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead. It's not the spirit raising, but it's God raising from the dead. But that spirit of God raised him dwelling in us, isn't it? He's acquitted us by the spirit, or because of the spirit. That is, the indwelling spirit is a pledge of quickening when the Lord Jesus comes again. Not the raising of a dead body, the quickening of a mortal body.
What do you mean by the expression in verse 10, brother, that if Christ be in you, the body is dead?
What I take it he means is just this. If the spirit, if Christ be in you, the body as a vehicle of sin must be kept in the place of death. But the spirit is life on account of righteousness. And as Father has rightly pointed out, it's not the quickened spirit of the believer here. It's the spirit of Christ and the spirit of God. He is life on account of righteousness.
The expression, your mortal body, is it not the idea that you still possess a body that is subject to death? When we trust that Christ as our Savior, our spirits will quicken, but our bodies won't help. They are still bodies subject to death. They are mortal bodies that are going to be quickened.
But, you see, a mortal body is true of every man, be he saved or unsaved. But he is speaking of the Son of God. If Christ be in you, that couldn't be true of the regenerate. The body is dead. It's something that's the sequence to Christ within us. It's the necessity of keeping the body in the place of death, on account of sin. But the Spirit of God is life on account of righteousness. To produce practical righteousness in our life. Here it's not judicial righteousness. It's producing righteous acts in our life.
The body must not be permanent, it is a wrinkled muscle.
That's right. Get from the place of death.
Get from the place of death.
The expression used in Romans between chapter 6 and 8, we have in chapter 6 the body of sin. Chapter 7, we have the body of this death. Now here we have the mortal body.
Well, the body of sin is the body in which sin operates, the life operates. Who should deliver us from this body of death? As it should read in Romans 7, not this body of death, the body of this death, but this body of death. That is the idea. Who should deliver us from this body of death? It's this body that Paul was so conscious of, was doing what it shouldn't have done, and not doing what it should have done. Who shall deliver from this body of death? It's the eye of a man carrying a carcass, a dead body. Out of you see? That's how Paul felt it. Now here, this mortal body, is just this transient body. This body is life is transient. Not a dead body. A dead body is a body of corruption. A mortal body is a living but a transient body. Temporary, transient.
The spirit here in verse 10, is this the Holy Spirit or is it our spirit?
I take it it's the Holy Spirit here. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the spirit is life because of righteousness. If this righteousness, the righteousness imputed, then it might refer to a quickened spirit. But it's not righteousness, good it's practical righteousness. And the Spirit of God is life in me to produce righteous acts. Whereas because of sin, I have to keep my body in the face of death. The Spirit in me is life producing righteous acts. Yes. It would be the quickened spirit if it were divine righteousness, good it, but here it's practical righteousness. Now then, perhaps it would actually conclude on verse 11, which is a beautiful verse. But in the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelling here, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by spirit that dwelleth in you. I take it that what's emphasized here is the God that raised him.
No, not God the Spirit, but
in this, but in the Spirit, it doesn't say the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of him that raised him. That it was God that raised him, but of his Spirit dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies, not by the Spirit, but because of the Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's not the quickening of our mortal bodies that is coming by the Spirit, but the indwelling Spirit of God now is the pledge that these bodies shall be quickened, these mortal bodies shall be quickened, when the Lord Jesus comes again.
If this is the reason, isn't it, our bodies must be quickened in the day to come, because of the present abiding of the Spirit within us. I notice, that when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus, he is raised up. When it comes to you and me, we are quickened. And I don't think here, of course, it has to do with dead bodies, does it?
No, it's a living
body. I've noticed a lot of this as being dead bodies, but it's not dead bodies. Because your body has to be quickened. The coming of the Lord Jesus, your body, my body, will be made alive. In verse 10 it says. Here in verse 11 it's going to be made alive, but I do notice that it says of the Lord Jesus, he was raised. He doesn't say his body is quickened. He says my body is quickened. Have you any reason for that?
Well now, Peter speaks of the Lord's body being quickened. Only once. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he's put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That the quickening of his body. But there's this difference that here it's a mortal body. Maybe you have in mind that this body, in a sense, wasn't yours.
Well, what I'm thinking of is that the body of the Lord Jesus was not subject to death. As one brother, I think it was Robert Scott, whom you would know well, he said he had the liability to die. Sorry, he had the ability to die, but wasn't liable to die. He had the ability to do that, and his body saw no corruption. I was just looking at the idea, that the body of our Lord Jesus, being what it was, it wasn't a body that could have gone to corruption at any time. So God raised that body. So your body and my body would go to corruption. Therefore, our body must be quickened. It must be made alive.
Well, of course, you see, Norman, you've already said that the mortal body here is a living body.
So it's not a dead body, it's a new body.
Yeah, but it's a body that's liable to death.
A body that's liable to death. But the quickening of the mortal body is this body of mine. If the Lord will come just now, this mortal body of mine and that mortal body of you would be quickened. No dying. And the fact is, because the Spirit is in me. Because of the Spirit running in me, the Lord is to come at this moment. My mortal body will be quickened. It's not a dead body to obey.
Yes.
It's a living mortal body quickened. And the proof is this, that in chapter 6, as it Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now sin cannot reign in a dead body. A mortal body is a living body. And the quickening of a living mortal body is the teaching of St. Peter, chapter 5. This mortal swallowed up of life, absorbed in eternal life, and the Lord Jesus comes again.
We have the idea then that we should never presume that we're going to die.
Right.
We can expect the Lord at any point in time, and perhaps we won't die.
You should notice this word also here. That's in Covenant 1. Verse 11. He that raised up Christ the Red Shall also quicken your mortal bodies. What does it mean by also quicken?
Well, he says,
your spirit is quickened now,
but your body will also be quickened
when the Lord Jesus comes again. And the pledge is this, the Spirit of God dwelling in you.
Well, Brother Andrew, you said here,
how does this now mean?
Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the children then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travelleth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We have noticed in our consideration thus far of the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4 is a summary of the teaching of chapters 5 and 6 and 7. We observe that in verse 1, we have the great thought that now we have no fear. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And over verse 1 we could write the two words, no fear. Then verse 2 we have the great thought of a new freedom. We have been set free from the law of sin and death. This new freedom, summing up the teaching really of chapter 6, that we've been set free from the law of sin and death, to be brought under another law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Then verses 3 and 4 is a summary of the teaching of chapter 7. And the great thought in verse 4 of chapter 8 is just this, that we have now a new fulfillment. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, who walk not after the Spirit, but after the flesh. No fear, a new freedom, and a new fulfillment. Then we divided verses 5 to 23 into three sections, noticing that each of these sections ends with the idea, with the thought of the future glory of the child of God. We considered yesterday particularly verses 5 to 11. And we observed that the teaching of verses 5 to 11 is just this, that because of sin, it is absolutely necessary that we keep the body now in the place of death. And keeping this body now in the place of death because of sin, the Spirit is life, so as to produce righteousness. the body is kept in the place of death, and the spirit is life, so as to produce righteousness. But the apostle makes it clear that we will not always require to keep the body in the place of death, that these mortal bodies one day will be quickened. Our spirits now are quickened. Our bodies are not yet quickened. But these mortal bodies will one day be quickened to suit the quickened spirit. And that will take place when the Lord Jesus comes again. And the pledge of that is the indwelling Spirit of God, the Spirit of God in you and in me. And then in verses 12 to 17, where we commence our reading today, we have the great teaching of the necessity to mortify the deeds of the body, and to mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And as we mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit, we live. We live now. Not we shall live in the future, but we live now. We live now in peace and in joy. And we shall observe that this matter of living now is summed up in the verses that follow. Verse 14, we have the experience of being led by the Spirit of God. In verse 15, we have the great experience and exercise of crying, Abba, Father. And in verse 16, we have the inward witness of the Spirit that we are the children of God. That is life indeed. But the apostle reminds us that this life that we enjoy now is enjoyed in a world that is still hostile. And because this world is hostile, that involves for us present suffering. But one day that suffering will cease, and we shall be glorified together. The suffering of this present time will cease, and we shall be glorified together. Then in verses 18 to 23, we have brought before us the child of God and creation. And thus the apostle is expanding the great thought of suffering. Not only does the child of God suffer, but creation is, at this present time, suffering as well. And we observed in our outline yesterday that the idea of groaning and waiting is brought before us in a twofold way. We're told here that creation is groaning and waiting, and the child of God is groaning and waiting. Why does creation around us groan? Because it finds itself in a bondage of corruption. And we shall try to learn how this came about and what is meant by creation's present bondage of corruption. But though creation is groaning, that groaning one day shall cease. There was a very godly brother in Peterhead, John Noble Stephen, a fisherman, and I'm told he was out fishing when other fishermen were afraid to go. And he'd take his fishing boat out in the storms. Oftentimes it was lost to sight in the troughs of the waves. And holding fast to the wheel in the wheelhouse, he'd keep repeating to himself, roll on, groaning creation, one day you'll cease. But creation is groaning, and it's groaning now because of its bondage and corruption. But it is waiting for a great event, when it shall be delivered from its bondage of corruption. And what is that great event for which creation is waiting? The manifestation of the sons of God. What event that shall be for creation? What an event that shall be for you and me, when we're manifested with our Saviour as the sons of God, each of us bearing his blessed image. The manifestation of the sons of God. But we are groaning, as I pointed out yesterday, not moaning, but groaning. And why do we groan? For the simple reason that while our spirits are now redeemed, our bodies are not yet redeemed. Our bodies, like creation around us, they have been purchased, but they're not yet redeemed. And because our bodies are not yet redeemed, they still belong to a groaning creation. And in this body, we groan. We shall want to consider that today. But one day, our groanings shall cease. And when shall our groanings cease? When the body which is now purchased shall be redeemed by power. And when shall that take place? When our Lord Jesus comes again. And we're waiting for the redemption of the body. When we shall in fact receive the sonship, perfect conformity to the image of God's Son, when we shall be redeemed, not just in spirit and in body. And that shall take place when the Lord Jesus comes to the air for you and me. Thus, let me just mention this. We wait for the sonship, which for us shall be realized when our Lord Jesus comes to the air. Creation waits for the manifestation of us as the sons of God. When shall that take place? Subsequently, when we appear in glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus we should have a thrilling reading considering the redemption of our bodies when the Lord Jesus comes again, and creation's redemption from his bodily corruption when we appear in glory with our Savior. Now yesterday we considered verses 5 to 11. And we observed that verses 5 to 11 was particularly doctrinal in its character. And we noticed that in verses 5 to 11, the apostle establishes very clearly the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. And the essential difference, of course, was just this, between having and not having the Spirit of God. Between having or not having the Spirit of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, said the apostle, he is none of his. But there was yet another difference that we observed yesterday between the regenerate and the unregenerate. The unregenerate is in the flesh. Whereas the regenerate, they are in the spirit. And all men and women who do not belong to Christ, they find themselves in the flesh. Under that sphere, under that influence, and the whole bent of their life is to pursue and mind the things of the flesh. Whereas every child of God is in the Spirit, under the Spirit's influence, guided and led by the Spirit of God, and the bent of life is to pursue the things of the Spirit. And we observed yesterday, in verses 5 to 11, as for the believer, indwelt by the Spirit of God, he must reckon his body as a vehicle of sin to be dead, and the Spirit within him is life producing righteousness. And I repeat what I've said already, at the Lord's coming, that body, which we now have to reckon dead, will be quickened, and that because of the indwelling Spirit of God. But that section, verses 5 to 11, was essentially doctrinal in its character. Now in verses 12 to 17, having established the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, the apostle now speaks particularly of the believer. He speaks of the believer indwelt by the Spirit of God, and he emphasizes the practical outworking of this. Thus, in this section, the apostle is addressing himself particularly to the believer. The believer indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the practical outworking of this. You must notice the emphasis on the believer in this section, verses 12 to 17. In verse 12, the apostle speaks of brethren. In verse 14, the apostle speaks of sons of God. In verse 16, he speaks of the children of God. The emphasis now is on the believer. Verse 12, therefore, brethren. Verse 14, they are sons of God. Verse 16, we are the children of God. And we might want to understand somewhat of the difference in this threefold designation. Brethren, sons of God, and children of God. I remember being asked to speak on one occasion at a college that was full of students studying theology. I noticed that every time I used the word brethren, there was a smile on the faces of a great number of them. And I knew the reason for the smile. They thought that I believed that I belonged to the people who called themselves the Brethren with the capital letter B. So when they smiled yet on another occasion, I said, I know there's some of you smiling. I said, I think I know why you're smiling. You think that I believe I belong to the people known as the Brethren. You spell the word Brethren with a capital B. But I said, you're making a big mistake. I believe that all the letters in the word Brethren are capital letters. Not just the first, but they're all capital. Added embraces every child of God. And the Lord is not ashamed to call them Brethren. And we're all brethren. And we're all sons of God. And we're all children of God. But in verse 12, as brethren, we recognize, as the apostle teaches, that we owe nothing to the flesh. We've learned that we're no longer in the flesh, no longer characterized and controlled by the will of the flesh, by the mind of the flesh, that corrupt life. That man has by natural generation, we're no longer under its control, no longer characterized by it. That in relation to God, that old corrupt nature we saw yesterday, verse 6, it is dead. Verse 7, it is hostile. Verse 7, it is uninsubject. And verse 7, it is incorrigible. Thus we owe nothing to the flesh. That old corrupt nature which in God's sight is dead and hostile and insubject and incorrigible. And in verse 13 the apostle tells us that those who live after the flesh, they are about to die. They are on the way to death. Now perhaps that should introduce this section to us. So let's think of verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And thus we remember that as the people of God, we owe the flesh nothing. The flesh is corrupt. We are no longer in the flesh. And the apostle goes on to say, we must not live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Let's hear what we have to say on this expression. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die.
Isn't that living with an Albert according to the fleshly principle that we were talking about yesterday? And doesn't it mean, or it seems to me to mean the idea of doing the deeds of the body at the end of the verse, that the flesh in activity is actually what the body works out at the end of the verse, the deeds of the body.
I'm thinking of the expression, we shall die. We shall die. Now, what I believe here, of course, is this, that could not really apply to the child of God. The expression is, ye are about to die. Now we observe that in verse 9 the apostle says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now that's how I discern in others, if they do not belong to Christ. They do not manifest the Spirit of Christ. There is no evidence of the Spirit of God in them, revealing the person of Christ himself. Well, Jack, yesterday the apostle does not say, if any man hath not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. For I cannot see the Spirit of God in you, and you cannot see the Spirit of God in me. But you can see the Spirit of Christ in me. That is the Spirit of God revealing Christ, that can be seen in each other. And that's how we discern in others, whether they belong to Christ. But I would suggest that in verse 13, is how we discern within ourselves whether or not we belong to Christ. For if ye live after the flesh, ye are about to die. I would say so. We're seeking to establish that yesterday. Who lives after the flesh, they don't belong to Christ, and they are about to die in the setting of Romans chapter 8. Now what is meant by this about to die? It is the idea of on the way to death. What death? I believe it's physical death and eternal death. That's what awaits those who are in the flesh and are living according to the flesh. They are on the way to death, both physical and eternal.
How then would you understand the apostle using the term in verse 12, therefore, brethren, and then speaking to the same people, he says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye are about to die. Is this brethren by profession?
No. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. That is a statement of doctrine. But now he says in verse 13, here is the thing in practice. And here's how the proof is made. How the thing is put to the test. If you live after the flesh, you are about to die. Verse 12, I take it to be a statement of fact. Brethren, you owe nothing to the flesh to live after the flesh. But if you're living after the flesh, then you're not amongst the brethren. You shall die. You are about to die on the way to physical death and eternal death. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. As brethren, we owe it to God who gave us His Spirit to put to death now the deeds of the body, and we live. You might notice that in Colossians chapter 3, we have rather a similar expression. In Colossians 3 verse 5, the apostle says, mortify your members which are on the earth. You discover there that the tense is the aorist tense. Mortify your members which are on the earth. Thus he's stating what is doctrine there. He implies the aorist tense. He's stating what in fact should be the critical resolve of every child of God, to mortify their members on the earth. But here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, the apostle implies the present tense. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Hence it's not so much creating resolve in terms of doctrine, it's everyday experience. And we notice in Colossians chapter 3, the apostle just says, mortify therefore your members which are in the earth. But he doesn't say how that's to be done. That's doctrine, that's creating resolve. But here it's present everyday experience. And he introduces now how it can be done. How is it done? If ye through the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body. And here's how we mortify the deeds of the body day by day in the power of the indwelling Spirit of God.
What then would be the force of the word, ye shall live? If the death spoken of is physical death and eternal death, then would we have here the converse of that?
The difference is this, he says, if ye live after the flesh, ye are about to die. But here is, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live, not in the future, but ye shall live now. the unregenerate are on the way to death. But those who mortify the deeds of the body, they live. It's the shall of assurance. Not the shall of the future. It's the shall of assurance. They live now. Whereas the unregenerate are on the way to death, physical and eternal, the child of God, he lives now.
The idea of the present tense, which you pointed out a moment or two ago, is in that statement too, isn't it? So that we do enjoy it presently.
Yes, that's right. Now, before we think of the idea of living now, how is this worked out? Mortifying by the Spirit the deeds of the body. How is this accomplished? This putting to death in the power of the Spirit the deeds of the body. I repeat, it's the present tense that's employed here, indicating that this is a continual exercise as long as we are here. There is a teaching of God today that one can have an experience that brings about complete sanctification. Well, the Scripture never speaks of that. Sanctification is a day-by-day experience. It's never an event that takes place once and for all in terms of practical sanctification. And here's something that every child of God has to do every day of their life. But the power to do it, and what is that? To put to death the deeds of the body. There, the thing is viewed from the divine standpoint and the divine reckoning. They were crucified in the divine reckoning in the death of Christ. Here now is the practical outworking of it day by day. One is in the divine reckoning, and here is the practical outworking of it. Well now, you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle says, you have put off the old man, and you have put on the new man. Again, it's the aorist tense. And that's what took place at conversion. At conversion, we put off the old man, and we put on the new man. Now, what is meant by putting off the old man and putting on the new man at conversion? It simply means this: when I trusted Christ, I broke my link and connection with Adam, and a new link was formed with Christ. Putting off the old man is breaking my link with Adam, and putting on the new man is this link that's formed with Christ, and that took place at conversion. Then the apostle goes on in the verses that follow to show the outworking of this. Put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Lying belongs to the old man. Truth belongs to the new man. Let him that stole steal no more, that belongs to the old man. Let him work with his hands the thing that is good, and so on. And thus he goes on to show you, be angry and sin not, let the sun go in your wrath. Angry and sinning belongs to the old man. But letting not the sun go in your wrath belongs to the new man. That's the practical outworking of it. And thus, here we have the practical outworking of the fact that the members of the body were crucified in the divine reckoning when Christ died, but now it's this present everyday experience.
So that the deeds of the body, will they be the things you've just been in remaking in Ephesians?
Well, I think it would, Ephesians 4 enumerates various things, but I think you could sum this up by simply saying that mortifying the deeds of the body is just every tendency in my body to deal in sin, to practice sin by the Spirit's help. I put it to death at its inception. Now let me repeat that, young Christian practice. Here's what's involved in putting to death the deeds of the body. Every tendency in my body and your body to deal in sin, to practice sin. I seek to put it to death in its inception, but I cannot do it in my own power, but I do it in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Can you hear a brother at the back there? Stanley has a voice that I would like to have, so use it, Stanley. Well, of course, before anything can take place, there must be desire and opportunity. If I desire what is wrong, the devil will give me the opportunity to perform it. If I desire what is right, God will give the opportunity to perform that, and the Spirit shall to do it. What we have to do, brethren, is to remember this. We never mortify the deeds of the body by dealing with the members of the body itself. It's the inward life we have to deal with. Subject to God and His Word and the power of this indwelling Spirit. That's where it commences. Not in the body, but in the Spirit. Renewed mind. That's right. I've got to yield myself to the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Day by day I've got to do that. Allow the Spirit of God to take over in my life, which means not my will, but thy will be done. And the Spirit will give us the power to accomplish that in our lives. There's got to be the submissive heart and the submissive will, and that's basic. You'll discover that then. Christendom, they put their monks and nuns behind the large walls of convents and monasteries. But these persons beside these walls might live sanctified lives. And those who know better than me tell me that anything but that obtains within these walls. I were not surprised. Walls might shut in the body, but cannot shut out the thoughts. And practical sanctification and the mortifying of the deeds of the body, it begins with the inward life. Have bright and holy desires and seek the Spirit's help to realize and fulfill these holy desires. And when the tendency to sin may arise, give the Spirit's help to deal with it. But if my heart's not right, I deprive myself of the Spirit's power in the matter of putting to death, in its inception, the tendencies to sin. You can never divorce the Spirit of God from the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said, "The Spirit is truth." He also said, "Thy word is truth." And it's the Spirit of God, by the word of God, that leads me into all truth. And the Spirit of God can never lead contrary to the word of God. And I'm very suspicious of those who make great claims about the leading of the Spirit. One thing you must remember is this: it is utterly impossible for the Spirit of God ever to lead contrary to the word of God. And the leading of the Spirit of God, the test of the leading of the Spirit of God, is the Word of God. And thus I've got to feed my, I think a brother here has this in mind particularly, I have to feed my mind and heart, store it with the Word of God. Then the Spirit of God has that to use in my life to help me to live for God day by day. That's what you had in your mind, brother here. Yes.
Would it be in order then to say that we cannot possibly mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit if we get up 5 minutes before we're due to go off to work in the morning. We have to start our day in communion with the Lord in prayer and in the study of the Word of God.
Well, of course, the Lord Jesus set a good example in that matter. Mine ear has to open morning by morning. You know, brethren, our Lord Jesus was a real man. He went to sleep at night, and God wakened in the morning. We sometimes forget. God wakened him, and God opened his ear, and he got these communications morning by morning that helped him during the day. That was the Savior. And that's how we ought to live. Right. Sin entered from the outside. She saw that it was good for food. That's the body. Pleasant to the eyes. What is pleasing relates to the soul. Desire to make one wise, that relates to the spirit. And that's how sin entered in the first instance. Body, soul, and spirit. Practical sanctification is accomplished and achieved in the inverse order. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I pray God you might be preserved. I pray God you might be sanctified and preserved. Notice the order. Spirit